What we're going to look at today is not a kid's story. It's the story that we relegate to children, and we relegate it to children because we only tell part of the story. The part of the story we tell is that a guy named Noah got to go on a cruise. And he got to go on a cruise with a zoo. And it was great. He got to pet the animals and love the animals, and it was all just fantabulous. We'd color little pictures of the giraffes and the elephants. Of course, to make it more realistic, we make it into a cute little boat, and usually the giraffe is sticking his head out of the ark. And the elephant, you can usually see it. All the animals that we love to see, and we like to think of happy times, and we like to jump forward to the part where it talks about the rainbow and all the promises. And we skip over that ugly and heart-wrenching part. Occasionally you'll find pictures, and you'll see them usually in art museums, in which the ark is floating and the waters are rising and crashing everywhere and the rain is coming down, and there is somebody just with utter anguish on their face standing on top of a rock, reaching up, hoping to get in the boat. But the door has already been sealed. Because what we're reading about today is not just a floating zoo. We're reading about the washing away of the entire world, save what was in that boat. I mean, it was a big boat, and there were several people and lots of animals, but yet that little boat, like a tiny speck upon the sea. Think about all of the lost boats and all of the plane crashes and things that go down, and how they can't find anybody in the ocean if they are in a crashed vessel, because the ocean is too vast and there's too far to look and there's too many waves, and they know the general area in which to look. Now imagine you have that one boat that held one group over the entire planet. And not only that, the earth at that time would have had a little bit larger diameter than at any other time. For not only did the waters come up, the waters covered even the mountaintop. So 15 feet or 15 cubits higher than even the top of the mountains. That's the new circumference of the earth. And there is but one boat in that vast sea that stretches all the way around the world. Oh, it's a children's story in the sense that it shows God's love, it shows God's mercy and His grace, it shows God's provision, and it shows how God holds life in His hands. Yet let's not forget those that thought they were okay, but weren't. In Genesis chapter 6, well, we've been reading through the book of Genesis how God created a good and perfect world. He said, it is good. And then mankind comes on, and Adam and Eve, they look upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they take and eat, even though God said, don't. He said, look, you can have any of this. Just don't eat of that tree. And they said, that's the tree I want. Ooh, I want to be like God. And so they did not love God. And we see that God then, for their protection and for their benefit, in His grace, He put them out of the garden so that they wouldn't then reach of the knowledge of the tree of eternal life and live forever in that fallen and broken state. And so then, out of God's grace, as Adam and Eve have children, and as they are beginning to multiply, Cain kills Abel, and they show that not only are they not loving God, they're not loving each other, and things go along. Sometimes they call upon the name of the Lord. Sometimes they're living in sin, and it grows to the point where they are rejecting created order. They are rejecting being made in God's image. They are rejecting that man and wife shall be two, and they shall become one flesh, and they are defying in so many different ways. And so as corruption comes up, some 1,600 plus years later, we get to the point where we read in Genesis chapter 6. When the Lord saw, this will be verse 5. When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind was but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that He had made man in the earth and was deeply grieved. And so we read and talked about this last week. He once looked at the earth and he had this opinion, it is good. He looked at the world as it was in that day and he had this opinion, I regret, it is not good. It is not good. And so it grieved God. And so in verse 9 it says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries, and Noah walked with God. And Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with wickedness. And so God saw how corrupt the earth was, for every creature had corrupted its way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, I have decided to put an end to every creature on earth, for the earth is filled with wickedness because of them. Therefore, I'm going to destroy them along with the earth. Now that God came and he was going to destroy the earth, it is the apt, it is the just punishment for what was taking place. For that matter, out of all the world, all the people in the world, whether there were thousands, whether there were hundreds of thousands or millions, we saw a few weeks ago that the math, there could have been 1 billion people on earth by this time if everyone had children at the same rate that Adam and Eve did. And so all of these people were living corruptly. They did nothing but evil all the days of their life. Nothing but evil all the time. And so God said, I'm going to destroy them. Now that's what's good. That is what's just. That's what they deserved in its entirety. We get a picture of how is it just? And we want to look at it and we want to say, how could God wipe the earth? How could God do that to so many people? How could God do that? And we're looking at it in the wrong picture. Today's world, so many people say, if God is a loving God, then how could there be corruption? If God really loved people, how could he send anybody to hell? How could God do that if he's a loving God and he created a good world? Okay, so what? So we messed up a little bit. Couldn't God just get people's attention and bring it back? But if we read like we do in John 3, verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But if you go down to verse 18, it says, everyone who believes is not condemned, but everyone who does not believe is already condemned. They're already condemned. Jonathan Edwards famously said, sin is the ruin and misery of the soul. It is the destructive condemnation. It's destructive in its nature, and if God should leave it without restraint, there would need nothing else to make the soul perfectly miserable. Sin is the ruin and destruction. We need nothing else to be totally miserable but to be given over. It is God's saving and sustaining grace that keeps us even now. For those that are without Christ right now, what's keeping God from smiting you right now? What's keeping God from sending you to hell right now? You are already worthy of hell. It's not at the end of the life he's going to tally things up. You are already, if you do not believe in him, you are already worthy of hell. So why not have him just already send you there? It is God's saving and sustaining grace. But it came to the point where God looked at them, how they had rejected him. He looked at them much like he saw in Adam and Eve and that they had rejected him and had eaten of the fruit. And the same thing he said, they said, if they continue in this, they're already destroyed. But I look at my creation and as he's grieved, he looks and he knows that there needs to be a destruction. Now, I'll be honest, I don't know why God chose to send a flood. He could have looked at all of the people and he could have sent strokes and heart attacks, and he could have sent whatever else, and he could have killed them all. For that matter, the God that spoke everything into existence could have spoken it out of existence. But yet he chose to bring a flood. And in the flood, I think it shows us a picture of what he's going to do later, like in John 3:16. But in it, he looks and he decides that he is going to put it into everything. But he saw that Noah was a righteous man. And so God sees the righteousness and he preserves the righteousness and he comes to Noah and he tells him, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it with pitch inside and outside. This is how you are to make it. The ark will be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. You are to make a roof finishing the sides of the ark to within 18 inches of the roof. You are to put a door in the side of the ark. Make it with lower, middle, and upper decks. Now, those are his instructions for making an ark. Did he tell him more, or did he just give him that? I don't know. If I was Noah, I'd be like, can we get a little bit more? Anybody ever put IKEA furniture together? Have you ever been like, what does that look like? How's it? Do you think he wanted a diagram? For that matter, realize at this point, I don't know what the houses look like. There's no recorded mention of them having wooden houses. There's no recorded mention of them having hewn timber to make hewn logs to make lumber so that they could build things. It just says, hey, take the wood and build an ark. And at that point, I'm probably going to be real nervous. Did I get it right? Let's see, pace it out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I wonder if he measured 5 times and cut once. I'm saying God gives him these directions, and he listens to the directions, and he knows he's to build this ark. And this is why, because God told him, he said, look, understand, I'm bringing a flood. And a flood, not just of small scale, it is going to be a global flood. All the details that he gives, Noah listens and he sees that there is a need to be exact in this. If you read in the book of Exodus has, and some of Leviticus, Numbers and all, that they have, whenever God tells them how to build the tabernacle, and he says, you are to make it of fine linen, you are to make the table, and you are supposed to put 3 rings on this side, and 3 rings on that side, and 3 rings on this side, and 3 rings on this side. You are to bind it with 5 times on this time and 4 times on this side. And some of it, let's be honest, that's what kind of gets us into maybe falling off in our Bible reading through the year. But because we read it and it's like, all these details, I'm not doing it. What purpose does it have? And as God gives him these instructions and he keeps giving instructions, I think we're going to have a hint and an insight into why Noah was a righteous man. He said, I'm bringing a flood on the earth, flood waters on the earth, to destroy every creature under heaven with the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark with your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. You are also to bring in the ark 2 of all the living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. 2 of everything, from the birds according to their kind, from the livestock according to their kind, and from the animals that crawl on the ground according to their kind. You will come to you so that you can keep them alive. Take with you every kind of food that is eaten. Gather it as food for you and for others. And Noah did this. He did everything that God commanded him. Now, let's not jump over the fact that God says, I'm going to bring you some animals, which is good because, I don't know if Noah had a list. Maybe Adam wrote it down for him as he was naming them, and he wrote them down and he said, hey, here's a zebra, here's this. I don't know if he classified them or what it was, but God was bringing animals to him and he was to bring them in. But then it also says, take food because this is going to be a long journey. Take food for them and for you. Has anybody ever had to meal plan for an entire year? How does that go for you? Meal planning is hard. I'm glad Rochelle does most of our meal planning because it's like, in some ways it would be easier because it's like on Monday night we've got this, on Wednesday night we'll eat at the church, on Thursday night we go here, on Friday night the kids will be back, so who's going to be in the house? For them, they knew it was going to be the same. It's going to be the 8 of us and a bunch of animals, and we're going to be on the ark. And that's what we're doing for a year. But yet he had to gather all of this up, and he had to put it all together. And so all that was taking place, it says that Noah did this. He did everything that God had commanded him. And we're going to see that again and again. In verse 5, Noah did everything that the Lord commanded him. And even the animals, in verse 9, it says, did everything that God commanded him. And then I've got to flip the page because we keep on going. In verse 16, and they entered just as God commanded him. See, there was this, God gives instruction and Noah followed and did everything that God commanded him. If you look in John chapter 14 and 15, it's kind of interesting, a good way to remember this, John 14, 15 and John 15, 14. John 14, 15 says that if you love me, you will keep my commands. And then John 15, 14 says, you are my friend if you keep my commands. You see, Noah followed his commands because he loved God. Because that's where the righteousness sprang from. That's what was different about Noah. He was a righteous man, a blameless man, because he had a relationship with God that was maintained and established and depended on that. If you've ever seen the movie The Princess Bride, you know what happens every time Wesley goes to Buttercup. Whew, gotta love the names. Every time Wesley goes to Buttercup, he says what? As you wish. And it says at the very beginning, she realized over time that as you wish really meant I love you. Because in our desire, as we think of Valentine's Day, how many of us in Valentine's Day said, here's a box of chocolates, and how many of us thought what would delight their heart? Knowing their personality, knowing who they are, how can I express my love to them in a way that makes it real? And so Noah, in his love for God, lived a righteous life. Noah, not just in his fear of what's going to happen to me if I don't do this, but because he was a righteous man, because he wanted to follow God. He wanted to seek God. He wanted to be with God. He did everything that the Lord had commanded him. And so then the Lord, in chapter 7, it kind of starts telling the same thing. It kind of reiterates over again. And it says, enter the household, for you alone are righteous before me in this generation. And then he tells him about the animals again. And Noah did everything that the Lord commanded. And so when he was 600 years old, verse 8 says, the flood came and covered the earth. So Noah, his sons, his wives, and his sons' wives entered his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark because of the flood waters. He was 600 years old. Verse 11 says that it was the second month on the 17th day. Now, I know that this is the second month and the 15th day. It wouldn't have lined up for them. This wasn't February 17th. This was, if they were following like Rosh Hashanah, then it would have been like September or October would have been their first month of the year. Their religious calendar, after they exit Egypt, then Nisan was established as the first month, which would have been April or March or April, somewhere around in there. But wherever it was in the second month, and it gives us this chronology so that we will see exactly how long it is. Here we have a righteous man, Noah, who has a relationship with God, who's following God, walking after God, while everybody else is living unrighteously. Everybody else is corrupt. Everybody else, what is corrupt? It is taking what is good and making it not good. While everybody else on the earth was taking what God said was good and making it not good. When God said he made man in his image, then God said it is very good. When Adam and Eve were there, he said it is very good. And people were making it very not good. They were corrupting and changing and living apart from God because they did not love the Lord. They did not follow him and walk in his ways. But Noah was. And so Noah and his family come. And this 600-year-old man, after he's already spent anywhere from 50 to 120 years building this boat, like something that's never been seen before, as he walks by faith in this arid and dry land, as he builds something never seen with ways not even heard of, as he does what everybody else no doubt laughs at and everybody else ridicules him for and no one else believes, or else they would have sought to get on the boat. As God warned them 120 years, and then the destruction. As God gave them time to repent, and yet they didn't. Now Noah, in this 600 year, gets on the boat. And as he gets on the boat, you kind of wonder what went on. Because the Bible says that 7 days later, after he entered the boat, the floodwaters came. Imagine if you did that for a moment. You've just spent 50 to 120 years building a boat because the floodwaters are going to come. Sure, all of these animals come and you get all these animals on board. And you've still got to feed them. You've still got to deal with all the feces. You've still got to deal with all the everything that's going on. And you did it in faith, and the door is shut and sealed in. And so you sit down, and you're like, all right, here it comes. And you just wait. And you just wait, and you just wait. And it's a whole nother week before you hear that verse. Before those few drops of rain start falling. Oh, but when it comes, man, it starts coming. When it starts coming, it says that on the 17th day, on the day that all the sources of the vast watery depths burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now, how God did this and what he did, we don't know. But here's the thing. They say that there is more water in the core of the earth than there are in the oceans. You know how you get a lake, and maybe you've seen this before. You get a lake or a pond, and then you get at the bottom of the lake or the pond. There's a bunch of land there, and then you start digging, and then you find a freshwater spring underneath it. There's water underneath the land that is underneath the lake. So there's waters upon waters. It's like that on the global scale. Underneath the oceans and underneath the land masses and underneath everywhere else, there are storehouses of water that aren't even counted in the oceans. And so God hits the tap on that, and he brings whatever water is in the air and the water from above and the water from below and the whole earth seems to be bursting from the inside out with water coming up everywhere and water coming down from below, from above, from everywhere, sideways, in and out. There's water and water and water. And the rapid rate at which God is now bringing this on the earth is tremendous. In fact, if you look throughout the world, Christians would hold, and I think is rightfully so, that this is what creates so many of the land masses. I mean, this was an earth-altering event. This is an earth-altering event when God brings waters upon waters and waters upon waters. And so 40 days it's raining, and yet it still continues. In verse 17 it said, the flood continued for 40 days on the earth, and the water increased, and it lifted the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water surged and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Then the water surged even higher on the earth, and all the high mountains under the whole sky were covered. The mountains were covered as the water surged above them more than 20 feet. So there was more than 20 feet above the highest mountain. There was nowhere for people to run, nowhere for people to go. Those that were living in the area, they said, oh man, it's raining, get to high ground. And so they got to what high ground they knew, and they're like, this is not high enough, we got to get higher. And they found the highest ground that there is high ground to be high on. And even at that point, it was not enough, for there was 20 feet more. Think about the deep end of your swimming pool. Think about Olympic swimming pools that they dive from so high up in and double it, and like that's how much higher the whole earth was submerged under the water. See, I think that's what God was doing. What was God doing? It wasn't that he was just destroying people. It's not that God said, I'm going to get these people out of here. I can't stand them anymore. Just get out of my sight. God was washing the earth. Or maybe to put it in terms, he was baptizing the earth to bring it back to life again in a redeemed state. See, all throughout the Bible, the priests were told to wash. Whenever they came to the tent of meeting, whenever they came to the tabernacle, it says that the priests were to be washed before they were to come in and serve, because the holy God does not have the filthiness of the world. Whenever Jesus, and he was with his disciples, what did he do? He washed his disciples' feet, and he said, if you are clean, then you just need this. But there was still that idea of washing, the washing away of that is filthy, the washing away of that is corrupt, the washing away. And so God here was washing away the all of the sin. He was washing away the corruption. He was washing away and leaving only the righteousness that is there. See, that's what God does whenever he redeems us. He redeems us to all righteousness and to leave all the corruption behind. That's why we got to be Baptists. We got to fully submerge. Y'all know, just a little sprinkle. Just kidding. But that's what God does. He wants God. This holy God still has the same aversion. He still says it is not good. He still says it is corrupt. He still says it is wicked. He still says it is worthy of condemnation and it is worthy of destruction. And it is but by his grace that he gives us any chance to change before it is too late. But here he baptizes the whole world. He washes the whole world under this flood, save for those that were deemed righteous. Now, here's another speculation. I don't know why God didn't accomplish this so much faster. Why didn't God just say, hey, water, poof, and there was water there? Or why didn't he get poetic with it? Man, he could have gotten poetic, and it could have been 3 days he was under the flood. But then he rose out again, and it could have mirrored what he was going to do in the tomb, but he didn't. Or for 40 years they wandered in the desert. Why didn't he just take the 40 days that the rain fell? Why didn't I just take the 40 days and 40 days in wilderness and 40 days in corruption and then things be done? Because we know that God sped the timetable up a little bit anyway. I mean, this is a miraculous event. Miracles so oftentimes are not things that have never happened before, but it's things that normally happen on this timeline getting condensed down to this timeline. So here, the fact that it rains, that's nothing new. The fact that there are floods, that's nothing new. But the fact, the volume of it and how it all happened was a miracle. So why did he not do that? And I think because he was still working in the life of Noah. Because for a whole week before the water even came, they had to feed the animals. They had to cook their food in an ark. They had to be shut up in there. And for a full year, they're going to continue doing that, continue feeding animals, continue taking care of all whatever junk is there, continue having to eat, continue sleeping, continue having good days and bad days, continue probably getting on each other's nerves. Hey, notice though it said that he, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives, they didn't have kids at this point. Can I get an amen? Because the kids would have been back there saying, are we there yet? No. And all the midst of that, they are still being faithful on the day in and day out. I'm sure they were grateful that, hey, we're being saved in the ark, but let's be honest, they probably had days when they're like, I'm so ready to get off of this boat. But through the midst of it all, God continued using them to feed the animals, to help take care. I mean, that's what mankind was called to do from the very beginning. That we were called to be, to steward God's creation, the animals, the things that he gave. And so we keep reading that for 150 days, the water's over the top. And then we get to halftime. Yeah, it's just halftime. The water surged for 150 days, verse 24 says. But God remembered Noah in chapter 8, as well as all the wildlife and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God caused the wind to pass over the earth, and the waters began to subside. Now that word for wind, that ruach, is the same word for spirit. And whether it's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God doing this miraculous thing, or whether he calls the natural winds that we would fly a kite with to do it, I don't know. But either way, he's the one that controlled it, and he's the one that did it. And so he starts bringing the waters to subside, going back. The water's going back to the watery depths, back to the realm where God has called it to be. He's causing evaporation, and he's causing seeping in, and he's causing absorption, and he's causing all these things. And the sources of the watery depths and the floodgates of the sky were closed and stopped. And the water steadily receded from the earth. And by the end of 150 days, the water had decreased significantly. See, I feel like all these mile markers for 7 days and then we hear the rain. Okay, we're getting somewhere. And then for 40 days and it's still raining and you can still hear it outside. And for 150 days, they can still tell that the boat's going up. And then everything starts slowing down and they're like, whew, we're finally over that. But then for another 150 days, it's still going down. And then they can see that the boat comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to recede on the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops and the mountains were visible. Because a boat can come to rest on top before things are even visible. Fishermen know there's a lot of stumps and a lot of things that can get your boat if you're not careful. After 40 days, there's the mirror of the rain. Noah opened the window of the ark. And man, don't you know that sunshine was nice. To let that breeze in, to feel that sunshine, and everything was great. And he starts sending birds out. But yet he sends the bird out, and it's more bad news. It's still not time. It sends the bird out again, and they're still playing the waiting game. And by now, they're probably pacing. I don't know how much that wood could roll down, but I mean, think about it. You're walking the same place back and forth for a full year. You're running circles around that ark, just trying to take care of everything. And in the midst of all of that, they waited 7 more days until the dove comes back and it brings a leaf. If they knew that the world was going to be destroyed, do you wonder if they ever thought, what's it going to be like if this world is destroyed? Will we come out of this boat to barren nothingness? What about the trees that we love to climb? I loved as a kid climbing, especially magnolia trees. And do you think any of them thought, man, where are my magnolias? Do you think they thought that there would be absolutely nothing? How are we going to do with all of these animals? Where are they going to go? Where are we going to live? Is there anything to make a house out of? What's going to happen? Do we need to tear this boat apart so we can build a house? And in the midst of all their insecurities and all their unknowns, what a grace it would be that now there's sunshine shining in. Now there's a little leaf that the dove brought back. And they knew that God had started over. And that God had not left them. And as they waited this time, in the 601st year, the first month, on the first day of the month, the water had covered the earth, was dried up. And then Noah removed the ark's cover. He got that convertible going so that the ark, the cover was off. And he saw the surface of the ground was drying. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was dry. A year and 10 days or so later. In the midst of all of that, what do we do? How do we understand this? Well, first we need to make sure we're righteous instead of the unrighteous, because the unrighteous justly are already condemned. The unrighteous justly and already have bought for themselves, have stored up for themselves, have earned for themselves nothing but condemnation. But for those that are righteous, those that are in God, those that believe in Him, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that those who believe in Him, for those that believe in Him, there is no condemnation. There is a total change in our relationship with God. But for those of us that are in Him, we look and we often ask the question, God, why? God, why did it take so long? God, why do I have to wait so long? God, why do I still have to do this? Why do I still have to go through all these processes? And I want to say that Noah wasn't saved because he followed the IKEA pictures. He wasn't saved because he measured correctly and made sure that the measurements were done right. Remember that it was the Lord that shut him in. It's not a question of, well, God helps those that help themselves. That's bad theology. I see what you're getting at, but that's not the way that it goes. That's not a better saying. God didn't help Noah because Noah helped Noah. God helped Noah and He blessed what Noah did because Noah was acting out of love towards God. Because he was doing and living his righteous life and his righteous obedience, because when we obey, when we follow God, when we see what He says and we delight in it and we do it, then that's how life works. That's how the Creator made everything to work. And so for us, we ask, and so then are you saying I need to walk the aisle so that I can be saved? Well, yes and no. No, walking an aisle does not get you saved. You can walk the aisle 17 times. If every Sunday from now until the time you die, you walk the aisle, you will not necessarily be any more saved. But yet God says that those that believe in their heart and confess with their mouth. For us to say, I can believe it, but I don't really need to make a I don't need to go before other people. I can be saved and keep it private. Well, that's not what God said. God, I'll make the ark 400 feet long, not 450 feet long. And so the faith in Jesus Christ, that's the point where salvation comes. It's what He has done for us. By grace we're saved through faith. Those that believe in Him, we've said it time and time again. Hopefully you know that pistuo and pistos, the faith and the believing, the verb and the noun, it's the same in Greek, faith and believing. And if you believe, if you have faith in Christ for your salvation, that's when you are saved. But yet it's not just faith to be saved while I live my life. It is the giving of our whole selves over to Him. And Noah here, I mean, he was giving his whole self over to God. He was getting in that little boat and or that big boat, call it whatever size you want. And he was going to live righteously, and he was going to live faithfully, and he was going to live repeatedly. And I think that's a picture for us, maybe not all that it's teaching here, but it's a picture for us that God still has things for us to do, and he still has a maturity for us along the way. We are saved at the moment we believe. And Noah was saved whenever he believed God, and it would have been counted to him for righteousness like Abraham. When he believed God and he acted on that faith, he was saved. But yet he still had a lot to do in the meantime, as God worked on him and refined him. And the moment we believe we are saved, that's justification. But then God still has a lifetime where he wants to sanctify us, where he wants us to get us to look more and more like him all the time. Why did God send a flood instead of sending a lot of health hazards? I don't know. But he grew Noah through the process. Why does God not just take us to heaven the moment we are saved? Because he wants to work in us. Why is it that whenever we are declared righteous before God, he doesn't make us righteous in our action? Because he desires for us to live for him. And he is glorified in our living for him. And so he has the slow process. Why does it have to be slow? Why can't I go to the gym and lift weights and come out looking like whatever the strongest man alive is? Why is it I can eat healthy one day and not lose all the weight I want to lose? Why is it that it has to be a process? Why this procedure? Maybe if we didn't just look at it as a process and a procedure to get there, but it's looked at as a million opportunities to glorify God. A million opportunities. Go back to the old tired joke of the husband told his wife, "I love you," the day they got married, and he says, "If things change, I'll tell you." But yet wives and husbands and everybody like and delight in being told repeatedly and seeing it more. And it doesn't make it less sweet that it's not your wedding day to be told, "I love you." And how did God say, "This is how you love me when you follow my commands"? And so when are we presented with these opportunities for growth, these opportunities to continue while we are here on the earth, we can look at it as a million opportunities to say, "I love you." A million opportunities to not earn our righteousness, but to display a righteous attitude that desires to be with God, to go back into the garden, not to eat of yet another tree that is forbidden, but because back to where the relationship with God was the sweetest. And so we look at this children's story, and we don't make it a children's story because children delight in the animals, but we need to understand that this is life and death. This is salvation and this is condemnation. And we need to ask, not are you on the boat? Do you want to get on the boat? Anybody want to go on a cruise? Not even do you want to go to heaven? But ask, why would you go to heaven or hell? Everybody else, I'm sure, would have liked to have gotten on the boat. If not at first, whenever the rain started, they would have wanted getting on the boat. But they didn't want to live for God. And if you don't want to live for God now, if you don't want to delight in God now, then why would God say, "I want to be with you for all eternity"? If you don't live for God now and aren't righteous now and you aren't committed to him now, surrendered to him now, then why... I mean, what you are doing now is reflective of where your destiny is going to be. And so if you are not surrendered wholly to God, if you are living for yourself and not for him, then you get to go where you're going to be the king of your own little circle in hell, where you will be absolutely miserable. Because going back to that quote, sin itself is miserable. It leads to misery. It is corruption. It is bad. We like to do it like kids and treat it like, "Oh no, sin is where we have fun. Sin is where we get endorphins. We get, you know, adrenaline. We get all of that good stuff, for the dopamine from sin, and it can be fun and it can be excited." What do you mean sin's not good? Sin is not good because it is a corruption. That the more we delight in sin, the less we delight in God. And the author of all things is not sin. The author of all things is God. And so whatever would bring us from the author of life, whatever would bring us from the joy above all joys, the author of peace, the author of hope, the author of salvation, whatever would bring us apart from him, oh, it might give us a spike of adrenaline, but in the end, it's a corruption. In the end, it's a corruption that will lead to decay. If you are not in Christ, if you have not surrendered to him, if you don't believe in him, place your faith in him, use all the different terms, whatever gets it through to your mind. If you aren't in that position in which you are trusting him and him alone for your salvation, then you are already condemned. But God loved the world so much that he wants you to baptize you. He wants to put to death all of the corruption. He wants to put to death all of the sin, all of the things that separate us from him. He wants to put to death all of the rebellion and rejection. He wants to put that to death. And he wants to give you a new life that is once again focused on him and him alone. That is once again connected to the source of joy and life and love and peace. And he wants to do that for those that believe in him. See, Noah had a righteousness, and Noah had an obedience. And righteousness and obedience are reflective of a heart that loves God. So I ask you this morning, do you love him? Have you surrendered to him? If not, then come talk and find out how to be saved. If you are, though, and you are a Christian, and you're struggling through, why am I still on this boat? Why am I still, what is this whole sanctification? God, can't you just, God, I'm tired of messing up. Can't you just make it? Then I want you to stop and think today and commit yourself to saying I love you to God 100 times in every conversation you have. To say I love you to God in everything you watch, everything you read, everything that you do. Let it be that from a heart that loves him, a response that is good and right and appropriate. For he is the author of salvation. He seals our salvation. We are held in his hands. And he is worthy of all our lives. Let's pray. God, we come today. God, we know that you are never again going to flood the earth. You will never again bring everything to end with a flood. You've told us that. Because just because we won't be flooded out does not mean that we are okay. God, for anyone here who is right now standing condemned because they don't believe in you, prick their heart, wrench it, God, to where they know that they are not okay and that you love them. God, for anybody that is here that is a Christian and we come to treat you as a baby story, a kid's story, or we think righteousness is something that that's for other people, or something if I can get just kind of right. God, let us, like Noah, do everything just as you say. For that's how we will show how much we love you. Draw us closer to you, God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions about today's sermon or what it means to be a follower of Jesus, please reach out to us. It is our prayer that God would continue to help us know him more through his word. You can find past sermons and other helpful resources on our church app or our website, ebcmonroeville.org. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son.